Reading Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Romans and chapter 16. Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in her house. Greet my beloved Apinatus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my brother in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my brother. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the house of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The Church of Christ greet you. What do you do with a passage like this? It's just a list of names, and the tendency in reading scripture like this is to quickly skim over sections and not pay much attention to them, especially so when the names are so unfamiliar to us as these are here. But there are things here that we ought to note and things from which we can learn. The key word is there in these 16 verses. It's obvious, really, because it's repeated so many times, 17 times in 16 verses, and it's the word translated greet, to greet. So who are these people, and what does this passage tell us about them, and what are we to learn from them? Because we are to learn from them just as we learned so much from the Apostle Paul and his example back in chapter 15. From this passage and from these people, we can learn, you see, a great deal about the church, and not in some abstract, academic way, but from their real-life example to us as God's people at Rome. And then another word that's used repeatedly in the section is Christ. Repeatedly, Paul refers to the people as being in Christ or in the Lord. That's important to notice too. The church is in Christ. It's comprised of people who are in Christ. And these verses then are about Christ's people, those who belong to him, who are united to him, who worship him, who live for him. So the first thing to notice about them is the fact that they are united to Christ. And they're united in Christ. More than 24 people are referred to in these verses, and their names indicate that the church at Rome was a very cosmopolitan grouping. Some of the names are Latin names, and they are names then of Romans or maybe Italians. Other names are Jewish names, and others still are Greek. So there is at least 3 groupings in the church there at Rome: Jews and Greeks and Romans. Some of the names that are recorded here are common names amongst slaves in the Roman Empire. For example, the name Urbanus and Hermes, very commonly given to slaves, those names. They were rarely used for free men in the Roman Empire. So it's quite probable that those Christians were slaves. Other names belong to certainly wealthy people. Paul refers to verse 1, people there, Phoebe. She's also mentioned in the book of Acts, you remember. She was traveling to the church from Kenchrea, which was near Corinth, and she's traveling to Rome. And Paul says of her there in verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself. So obviously she's a wealthy woman, and she's been using her wealth and influence to support Christians and gospel ministry. And then there are the names of Herodian and Julia, and those are names that were common amongst the aristocracy in Rome. So it seems that there were slaves in the church who were worshipping and serving alongside influential and wealthy people in the same congregation. And then there are names commonly found amongst the middle classes in Roman society, Priscilla and Aquila, for example, who we also read of in the book of Acts. They were tent makers. You remember Paul also was a tent maker, and Paul worked with them and lived with them, working in the same trade for a while on his missionary journeys. So there are all sorts of people in the church at Rome. Different languages, different nationalities, different statuses in society. Some of them had been believers for a long time. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note amongst the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So they were converted before Paul was converted. So they had been Christians now for many, many years. They were older, well-established Christians in the congregation there. Others had been converted much more recently. In verse 5, Paul refers to Epaphras, who was the first convert in the district or the region of Achaia, and it wasn't long since Achaia had been evangelized and the gospel was first carried there. So he hadn't been a Christian for very long at all. There were Jews in the church. There were Gentiles there too. And ordinarily, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix and they didn't get on. There were all sorts of stresses and strains between Jews and Gentiles, and a careful reading of the epistle shows some of those problems, and you see how Paul deals with them. So the church there in Rome was made up of people who were very, very different from each other. And this is quite different from the church, as you will find it in many places today. There are churches in different parts of the world today that are striving to be what they call homogeneous churches. Some churches are built and developed deliberately for the young middle class. And to be a member in those churches, you are expected to be between 25 and 45 years of age and to belong to the middle class. Because that specifically is who the church has been built for and caters for. That is a growing phenomena in some parts of the world today. And it's based on the idea, the false idea, that the church will grow if it concentrates on getting just one kind of person into that church. But we don't find anything like that in the New Testament. There's nothing like that here in Romans 16, is there? The New Testament church wasn't like that. It was made up of very different people from every strata of society, diverse in every way imaginable. Nationality, language, gender, wealth, status, history, politics, all kinds of differences between people. What is it that kept them together? What is it that united them and that bound them together as one? Well, the answer to that is seen in the phrase, in Christ, in the Lord. Verse 2, receive her in the Lord. Verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, my fellow prisoners in Christ. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. So the list just goes on. Verse 11, those in the Lord. Verse 12, laborers in the Lord. Verse 13, chosen in the Lord. That's the thing that united them. That's what brought all these different people together and held them together. Naturally, they were quite different from each other. But in Christ, they were one united people, one body. The Lord Jesus Christ had brought them into the family, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ who kept them there. He had saved them. He had put eternal life into each one of them, his life, his own life invigorating them. And by virtue of their union together with him, the living head, they live and they united the one to the other in his living body. That's a vital principle for every Christian to grasp. Every believer has to recognize that the basis of their unity within the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we all come from very similar backgrounds. It's not that we all belong to the similar sort of strata in society or involved in similar employment. That's not what unites us. It isn't that we all have the same temperament or lifestyle, nor is it even that we all share exactly the same theological convictions. Though in some respects, it's obviously important that we largely do. All those things have their own place and their own importance, but each one of them is inadequate to bind together a body of people. The source of our unity is Jesus Christ. As it says elsewhere in the scriptures, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and it is he who unites the church, his body. And how glorious a thing it is to have a congregation then of people who are so different one from the other. And here we have our own striking example of that in Maesa Cwma. In many ways we see it. You would not expect some of us to get on with others among us. And yet here we are, one people in Christ Jesus, because we're in Christ. And that's something then that ought to stand at the forefront of our understanding of ourselves as a people, as a congregation. We are united in Christ Jesus, he the living head, and we his body. And then the second thing that you can't help notice here is the fact that these people united in Christ are serving Christ. They serve him. And that's entirely appropriate, isn't it? Because we are subjects of a king who himself is a servant. In the Old Testament, he's prophesied as the suffering servant. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that. You remember how in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." We can become so familiar with those words, these sayings of Jesus, that they fail to impact us as they should. But would you have expected the Son of God to say that? "The Son of Man came not to be served." Before the mystery of the Incarnation, he dwelt in the most intimate fellowship with God the Father, sharing equally in the Father's power and glory, infinite, eternal, unchanging. And in the Incarnation, he lays aside none of his divine attributes and none of his divine glory, though for our sakes he allows his glory to be veiled for a while by our humanity. And he came, the one who for all eternity had been worshipped by myriads of holy angels. And he comes and he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." That should astonish us. That is an amazing thing for him to say. Is it anything short of astonishing that he should say that? And is it strange, then, that he should say to his church, the church that he is building, that they should be marked by service? That's what we find here. There's no lazy inertia in Rome. Nobody there who's just a passenger in church life. There is this clear note of service that runs right through this passage here in Romans 16. There's no one saying, "Well, I suppose I've got to be a member of a church somewhere. I don't have to do anything, but I'll be a member, I suppose." Look at what he says in verse 1. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." End of verse 2. "For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Verse 6. "Greet Mary, who labored much for us." Verse 9. "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ." And then two women in verse 12. "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord." So again and again, he's saying to us, these people have worked for God. These people have been serving the Lord. They work for their Savior. They expend energy serving him. And some were doing that in the face of danger. He says in verse 4 that Priscilla and Aquila, he says, they risked their own lives. They risked their own necks for my life. In verse 7, he refers to Andronicus and Junia as my fellow prisoners. They were serving the Lord and suffering for the privilege. And in the church, we are intended to serve. We've been saved in order to serve. We are workers for Christ Jesus. And in the end, the commendation that every one of us must be seeking is that word, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, do we take that seriously? Do we think about that seriously? A servant is never above his master. And our master was himself a servant. His life was cross-shaped. And our earthly life is to be modelled on his. We are called to bear the cross every day and to follow him in service. And if necessary, in suffering also. Yes, there's so much about the Christian life we know is glorious. So much about the Christian life is joyous. It causes us to rejoice, that makes us happy. But so long as we are on earth, we are here to serve him. And this should be a daily resolve for us, that every day as I rise to serve him, to serve Christ. The church is united in Christ and is united in order to serve him. And then notice, finally, the way in which Paul expresses his love for these people and shows his appreciation for them. He'd never visited Rome. To this point, he's not been there. So he's unfamiliar with the church. I don't know if the church in Rome at that point was one congregation or a number of congregations gathered in different districts of the city. We don't know, but Paul had never been there. And yet he refers here to 24 members in the congregation at Rome. He refers to them by name. So clearly he knows quite a lot about them. He refers to others that he has knowledge of, but whose names he doesn't know. He speaks of the family of Aristobulus and the family of Narcissus, for example, their household. In verse 14, he refers to five believers by name and the brothers who are with them. So he knew of others there too. And then later on in verses 21 to 23, he mentions the names of eight believers who were with Paul at Corinth, who wanted their greetings to be passed on as well to the church in Rome. So Paul knows these people, and he knows the churches to which they belong. And he's aware that they have knowledge of each other, and that they're praying for each other, and that they're sending greetings to each other. Now that indicates, doesn't it, that there must have been significant travel taking place in the Roman Empire. And there was an international spirit and community, as it were. And in the churches of the New Testament days, there were Jewish and Roman and Greek Christians and others beside who knew each other, who loved each other, who prayed for each other. There were well-maintained close links between the members of different congregations in the early church. And here's Paul, an apostle. He's been especially chosen by Christ and commissioned to fulfill this foundational apostolic ministry in his church. And he was distinguished in his service. I labored more than them all, he says. He has an authority that is undiminished to this day. Still we go back to Paul, don't we? Still we go back to his writings. We have a question to settle. What does Paul say about it? He was also a missionary. He evangelized huge tracts of land. He established churches throughout the eastern Mediterranean and then beyond. And he was a theologian, probably the greatest theologian ever after his Lord and Master. And yet we see here that he's also a man who loves people and shows friendship and fellowship to all kinds of people, to very ordinary people. He knows them well. He loves them well. You see, this isn't just a list of people. But as he names people, he includes these various little comments, doesn't he? A word or two here that throws light onto his relationship with them. He remembers those who've helped him, when they helped him, where they helped him. He speaks of others who contributed in other ways to the well-being of the church and the churches. He speaks of those who opened their homes in order that the church should gather and meet together in their homes. Paul knows them, and he shows his appreciation for them. He doesn't stand over them. He's not aloof and apart from them. He doesn't just condescend occasionally to send a letter to them. No, he knows them, and he knows the situation they're in and the circumstances they're facing, and he appreciates them, and he shows his love for them. His warm affection for God's people just oozes out in this passage, doesn't it? In verses 3 and 4, he says that not only does he thank them, but the Gentiles, the churches of the Gentiles, thank Priscilla and Aquila. In verses 5 and 8, he loves Abanatus and Apuleius, and again in verse 9 and 12, he speaks in a similar way. He says that to some who were slaves. Nobody's in the estimation of other people, but Paul loves them. That's really quite a long way, isn't it, from the ministry of some that are being lauded and applauded in some parts of the world and some sections of the church today. There is a growing celebrity culture in evangelicalism that fates famous preachers, and there are fine preachers who have congregations numbering into the thousands, and they'll tell you they know just a tiny fraction of the people that they minister to week by week. One well-known preacher from the USA who has a congregation of many thousands said at a recent conference in the UK that I attended that he once asked a lady at the door of his church if she was a visitor, and she said, "I've been a member here for 9 years." He was a good man, and he was busy serving the Lord, and no doubt he would do all that he could to help any member of his congregation, but he didn't know them. He didn't know them. Paul knows these people. And relationships with people were very important to him. And how encouraging that is for the people. Imagine you were there in the church in Rome the day this letter arrived. And an elder stood up at the front of the congregation and began to read out Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And you hear all these astonishing doctrines, the gospel of God's salvation being unfolded by the Apostle Paul in a letter to you, and then you get to the end of all those sections, and right at the end, your name gets read out in front of the church. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the mother of Rufus who's referred to here? We don't know who she is. Maybe you remember that Simon of Cyrene had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Maybe this lady is the wife of Simon Cyrene. We don't know. She's anonymous to us. But in verse 13, Paul says, "She has been like a mother to me." And the whole church hears that read out. You see, we worship a personal God. We serve a personal Savior. His salvation is personal. And every person is created by God and in his image, and therefore is of infinite worth and value. And as such, we are bound to recognize personality and people, and to recognize that Christ's church is made up of people. It's not about programs, and it's not about events and schemes that the church might organize. Ultimately, it's about people. In a world that's marred by conflict and disintegration, what a wonderful thing it is to be part of a congregation of such different people who nonetheless are lovingly united in Christ, committed to him and committed to each other because of it. You can sense that presence when you go into a church. God's blessing, because God is blessing them and has brought them into that blessing and strengthens them in it. Finally, Paul says there in verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I'm not going to draw that out. I'm not going to speak about all the cultural distinctives and so on. But it's evident that Paul is calling for the expression, isn't he, of loving fellowship in the church. It's a wonderful blessing to express our love for each other, to pray for each other. And isn't it striking that such an astonishing letter should end in such an ordinary way? Just referring to ordinary people in the church there at Rome. You see, sometimes we can be put off from reading a book like Romans and say, oh, that's far too deep for me. That's for theologians. That's for scholars. But this wasn't written for theologians, and it wasn't written for philosophers. It was written for you, and it was written for me. It was written for people at Rome who were slaves, ordinary folk. It's a message of God's salvation for ordinary people like us. And that's why we're here today. God is saving us. And that's why Paul boasts about the gospel, doesn't he? In chapter 1, where he tells us that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul writes this letter so that ordinary people like us might understand what it is that God has done for us in Christ, and then shows us how we are to live for him. And this is the test, ultimately, of our understanding of this book. It is that I should understand God's plan and purpose better, and appreciate the blessings that he has given to me in Christ better, and that I become increasingly committed to serving the Lord and his people, loving my neighbor, loving my brothers, because that's where all this must lead to. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.